And I thought maybe reading this passage from 1 Corinthians 12 would encourage all of us this morning, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. That is us. We are one body. We're seeing three people baptized into the body of Christ tonight, and it is our privilege to worship in one body, one spirit this morning together. As we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And Lord, we bow down in your presence and give thanks to your holy name and for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When we call to you, you answer us. You increase our soul strength. Though you are high, you regard the lowly, which means you regard us. We are the work of your hands, and we assemble together this morning to worship you in your great glory. May the words of your mouth fill us so that we would sing of your ways. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul transitioned from indicative to imperative in Ephesians chapter 4, he urged Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy to the calling of which you have been called. In light of how many exhortations he follows that up with in chapter 4, he could have said, talk in a manner worthy of the calling. Talking as well as walking says something about who we are. In chapter 4, we read that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. That is, Christ gave word men. How do those guys do their work? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. How do they do their work? They do their work with words, by talking, primarily. Christ gave word men to help the body so that the parts would mature. And as the parts mature, each part should be speaking the truth in love. Also found in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love to one another. Everyone has a talk to give for sake of building the body. About halfway through chapter 4, he contrasts the body of Christ with the Gentiles. The Gentiles walk and talk in the futility of their minds, alienated from the life of God, given up to hardness of heart and impurity. But those who have learned Christ, who have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, they have learned a different way. What is that way? Verse 25. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. A Christian lie is never an isolated lie. Because we are members of one another, every Christian lie is a lie that affects the whole body, whether they know about it or not, whether it was to them or not. Also, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our Father gives grace when he speaks, so should we. To talk and walk in a manner worthy of our calling means then, at the least, to hate lies of every kind and to seek to speak grace when our mouths are opened. Truth translates into every language and is the only appropriate way for those of us who are being renewed in the image of our Creator. Truth is the only way for us to speak. The psalm we'll study in a little bit is entirely about falsehood and lies. And if you find seeds of falsehood in your own thinking or in your own speaking to others, I pray that you would repent from that, seek the Lord's forgiveness for that. If there are other sins related to your speech or even to your walk that need to be confessed, now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as a nation, we are a people who take pleasure in falsehood, blessing with our mouths, but inwardly cursing. Lies and not truth have grown strong in our land. We multiply pretense and perjury. We double cross and misrepresent. We take shelter in darkness and men love it. Please grant our country, grant men and women in our country repentance. Pull men toward the light of truth in Christ. Change their mouths, their tongues, their lips, that would then be wholeheartedly devoted to truth and praising you through your Son. Father, please forgive us in the church for our failure to hate and abhor falsehood, and for an equal failure to love your word, your pure, sure, true word. We confess that we receive and pass along too much corrupting talk. Please remove from us falsehood and lying. Conform us to the image of Christ, who is true. He is the truth. He is the ultimate image of honesty. Make us like him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. A simple and yet profound encouragement of forgiveness comes in the book of Proverbs this morning, chapter 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals, hides, covers, defends, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes, acknowledges, admits, and turns away from, he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Our God loves truth, and he loves righteousness. And so we need to come humbly when we've sinned, but he loves to forgive when men repent as well and seek his forgiveness. If you have done that, then you have every reason to be encouraged that he is showering his mercy on you. That's a good reason to keep singing. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 12. This is out of the ESV. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes the great boasts. Those who say with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in a time when the wicked do prowl and the vileness exalted among the children of man. And we think that you are the true light. and you have adopted us into your family to be those lights. Help us understand that as we now pray for our country and our world. Father, first of all, we want to pray for our government that we may live in peace and show the light that you've given us. We think of our leaders that they would follow what you have laid out in your word. And for those that don't, we pray that men that do know you would come alongside them and be persuasive with their words and actions. And we pray that they would make things change in the way that we know that we are disobeying you. As our founding documents have said, it is our right and our duty to change those things. And we have swayed from our founding, so help us to go back to that and understand what you would have us do. We also pray for our church. We pray first for the elders, that we would be wise and rule over this church wisely. We pray for the deacons, that they would have that spirit of ministry to the people that need it, and give them wisdom in the way that we apply that. We pray for the husbands and the fathers and the men in our church that are leading. Help them to be those men that people want to follow. We pray for the wives and mothers and the young women of our church, that they would be developing into those women and people that you would have them be. We also think personally now of Jen Vanderbecken's mom that's going to go into cancer surgery tomorrow. We would pray that the doctors would have the right hand and would heal her and get all the stuff they need to and fix her up so that she is great. We pray for Joan Dabrowski and continue to uphold her in her battle with cancer and her ongoing or upcoming chemo and all of that that's going to go on for her. And we pray that you would cure her also. We thank you that Allison Seidenberg has been able to go back to work, and we pray that you would give her strength in your spirit to be that employee she hopes to be. And we thank you that she's back at it. And we also pray for the general health of our community. In this cold time, there's lots of colds and just stuff that goes around and lingering things that we're all dealing with. Help us to be wise and to honor you in the way that we behave during those times. And I would ask that you would give us strength and health so that we can greet our day in the right way. We also pray for our school, Evangel Classical School. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington and Andrew Snidler as they place children that are in the foster system in good Christian homes. And we also pray for our Good Shepherd's home in India, that they would continue to be a warm and a loving place for those children in a really crazy country at this time. So we hope that they are doing well and ask that you would help them in that way. We also pray for our local churches. We think of Damascus Road, especially as Ryan Hall was down to meet with them on their meeting about having the shelters for people during this cold times. And we thank you that they're reaching out to do that. And we thank you for the little part that we can play in that also. So we thank you for all these things, from the great to the small, but we do come to you as children of yours, and of course we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and the whole reason that we can pray for you. So it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Lord, what you speak does come to pass, and what you ordain is right. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth so that it grows and sprouts, so your word goes out from your mouth and will not return to you empty. It will accomplish its purpose and succeed for whatever you want it to succeed for. Please remind us even now of the profit and the surety and the beauty of your words as we come to Psalm 12. May your Spirit illuminate its truth, implant this song in our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, up until the serpent spoke in the Garden of Eden, every word spoken that we know about had been true. until the serpent spoke in the garden, every word that we know about up to that point that had been spoken was true. God spoke creation into reality, and it was good. God gave Adam and Eve a commission and a prohibition, both of which were for their benefit. What he tasked them to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion and subdue it, and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. Both of those things, the commission and the prohibition, were for their benefit. We can expect that Adam and Eve probably were talking to one another about their task, talking to one another about their relationship, talking to one another about their God. For a brief time on our planet. And it was only a brief time, a precious brief time. There was no miscommunication. There were no lies. There were no one was hurting someone else with words. And then Satan twisted what was straight. He fiddled with God's word by suggesting to Eve that in what God had said, God was not serious. More than that, in what God had said, God was not being kind. In fact, God was keeping something back from Adam and Eve that was really good for them. He convinced her with his killer lies, and his offspring, that is, the offspring of the serpent, have been destroying others with words just like their father ever since. He is the father of lies. And his children have been using words as weapons to hurt and damage and destroy others ever since. We see it. We are a people surrounded by half-truths and half-wits that equals total problems. Think about a category of people today that you can depend on to tell the truth. Politicians. Why are you laughing? I was thinking last night, the word politician has come to be associated with lying, like Corinthians came to be known for sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was to be involved in sexual immorality. To politicize is to lie. That is how inescapably bound together those things are. Okay, not politicians. How about advertisers? We're asking the question, who can you go to for truth? How about advertisers? How about educators? I'm not talking about individual teachers. I'm talking about as a group in our country. Think about the national education organization or agency. The ones who promote evolution. That's like the basis for all of their plans. Going to go to them for truth? How about scientists? Is the world really warming up? Are we ruining the ozone with so many cans of hairspray? Journalists, right? People who are simply reporting the facts in the papers or online. They obviously would be telling us the truth. Pastors. Of course you should be able to go to pastors and hear the truth. And not really. Neighbors. The thing is, the wind blows with falsehood, white lies, lies of omission, obfuscation, which is a big word to say you confuse people by using big words, misdirection, or promises made with fingers crossed behind the back. That is the culture we live in. David experienced the same sort of tongue wangling. Look that up later. Wangling. Not wrangling. Wangling. W-A-N-G-L-I-N-G. Thought about making that one of the key words for the kids. Wangling. You can wangle, and it's not good. He experienced the same sort of tongue trouble in his day and actually wrote a song about it. Or three. Actually, there's a lot of songs that David wrote that refer to problems of speaking and talking. Psalm 12 is his lament and his prayer for the Lord to shut the mouths of flatterers. It is a personal concern about a public breakdown. Look already in verse 1. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Everyone. Later, wicked prowl on every side. It was an entire generation that was the problem. Society was not only vile, society exulted in that vileness, especially vileness connected with how they spoke. What did David do? He did what any right-minded shepherd would do. He wrote a poem. No, I don't know that lots of shepherds were poets, but David was. He wrote a poem to be sung. You can see the heading here again in Psalm 12. It's another one for or to the choir director to be arranged even according to the Sheminith. We've seen that already in a previous psalm, probably referring to how the instruments were tuned. Some even translated according to the octave. So it's the tuning for the singing of this poem that contrasts the words of flatterers with the words of our faithful Lord. It's a contrast between the flattering words of liars and the faithful words of our Lord. David turned his ears to listen to the God who never lies. That's how Paul told Titus. That's how Paul described God to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God who never lies. In him is truth. There is no lies in him whatsoever. David believed God's promise that he would ultimately see and have a future without flattery. We can barely imagine what that was like pre the fall in Genesis 3, but that is our future, and that's what this song is about. So there's four main sections or divisions as we work through this song this morning. Fairly simple. They all begin with P, which is a pastoral rut I try not to fall into, to always make my outline start with P, but nevertheless, that's what you get for this morning. First of all, and kids, so point number one, if you're trying to keep track of the main points, point number one is the problem, verses 1 and 2. The problem. And the problem is that David feels lonely, surrounded by lies. Look at verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. The song immediately starts with an appeal for salvation. Save, O Lord. David immediately asks, Hosea is the Hebrew word. Save or help. If you have a NAS, in fact, I think it's translated help. We could translate it deliver or rescue, or maybe even better than any of those, vindicate. Come and fix this problem. Save, help, deliver. And the remainder of verses 1 and 2 explain why he needs the help. He needs help for the godly one is gone. The godly one, Hebrew word is hasaid, is the one who practices chesed. Chesed is that favorite word of every sixth grade boy to say, chesed, because it sounds like you're going to have to spit afterwards. chesed is that typical Old Testament word to talk about God's steadfast love or his steadfast loyalty, his covenant faithfulness. This godly one is one connected to covenant faithfulness, to steadfast love, living like his God. But he can't be found. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man. The faithful or the trustworthy are missing. The word vanished is a word only used here in the Old Testament, only once in the whole Old Testament, and here. Vanished means that they've come to an end, or they have disappeared. Again, they can't be found. It appears to David, at least at this point, that he may be the only one left in Israel, maybe in the whole world, who cares about honesty. I say whole world because from among the children of man is beyond national borders. He feels like perhaps he is the only one left in the world who cares about honesty. And his greatest burden in Psalm 12 comes from how men treat each other in their talk. In previous songs, he's talked about men who attacked, but they attacked in a variety of ways, including physical ways. Here, David is especially concerned with their attack in verbal ways. So he describes, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, what would neighbors lie about? Anything that they could is the generic answer. Neighbors could refer to your next door geographical neighbor. It could refer to the other people that you were around in society. But they could lie about property lines, about conditions of something traded or bought, about the purity of a son or daughter given in marriage. If you've read the Old Testament, that was a really big issue. Dads were held responsible for their honesty in making that decision for giving their daughter in particular to a man to be married. They could lie about where that extra sheep in the flock came from. I don't know. Yeah, I know there's a shearing spot where there's no more wool right where you normally brand your sheep. I can't explain it. Must have rubbed up against a rock. Must have had an itch. Just really tried to scratch and just rub the wool off. They might exaggerate, equivocate, or bury it in fine print. Not only then must everyone beware, they must also be wise because of the approach. So everyone utters lies to his neighbor, but how they do it is with flattering lips. Gerald Wilson, commentator that I looked at, said this: flattering is from the Hebrew root, make smooth. A wooden translation might be something like lips of smooth things. We have an idiom for that today. We talk about people who are smooth talkers. Flattery is making the other person feel good about himself so that when he gives you the shirt off of his back, he feels like he's really done something good. I think I have only personally known one person in my life who could, at any time, I could watch him convince someone that giving him the shirt off their back would be good for everybody and actually have integrity. Every other time I have seen that take place, it was purely selfish, purely to take, not to give. Flattery is a taking way of talking, not a giving way of talking. Flattery is a way to get in close to take what you want from the other person. Make the other person feel good about himself so that he swallows the hook. So that he swallows the lie, which may or may not include a lie about him. tell him a lie about him so that you can get him to believe the other lie that gets him to give you the thing you really want. I don't know all of the slippery techniques used in David's day, but our culture wolfs flattery down. It may be direct, as in a promoted motto like McDonald's. You deserve a break today. That is a flattering lie to get you to give them your money. I'm not saying you can't eat at McDonald's. I'm not saying that's the worst lie that could be made. But there is no truth in that you deserve a break today. Who says? You don't know me. I haven't deserved a break in a long time. Speaking of the ones that are direct and promoted even as a motto, how about the Oregon Lottery? It does good things. You know who lotteries are targeted at. You know who typically spends money that they don't have to buy lottery tickets to win money that they probably won't get. Typically, not always, typically it's those who are in the lowest economic class of society. Those who don't have money are those who give what money they do have to buy the lottery. And it's not a secret. I'm not a lottery expert, but it's that obvious I'm not afraid to talk about it. It does good things for whom? Go to the Oregon Lottery website. You can actually see they've got a whole tab devoted to explaining who the good things are for that their motto is promising. It's a lie. Often for us today, it's less direct, less of a motto. Often today, it's more indirect, an implication to be drawn from the narrative, even if it's a 30-second narrative. It is amazing. Guys, it's amazing how sexy you really are. And if you would just use Head and Shoulders, all the ladies will know it. You are. It's ready for you. You just got to clean it up on top with the right product. And ladies are going to be lining up to sniff your head. That is the implied promise of why you should give them your money for that particular product. Almost any manufacturer of clothing who makes ads is implying something like this. These clothes will not only make you look good, they will make it certain that you fit in. That you are accepted. There is not a piece of clothing that can earn you someone's favor that you should care about. Car commercials, drive this new car and you will be who you really are, someone important. Fine print and in debt. But really important most of all. You will look important and valuable if you buy and drive this car. Those are implied conclusions. And they're false. They are built on flattery, on making us think we are more valuable in a particular way than perhaps we should think we are. How about moving away from advertising, though this is probably just another kind of advertising. How about any number of scientific studies or medical studies? You are just a victim of your parents, your genetics, your ethnicity, your environment. Take your pick. Because 4 out of 5 psychologists agree that it is not your fault. Whatever you've done isn't your fault. Someone else needs to take responsibility. That is a culturally embedded lie that our society orbits around. That we do not look to our own hearts and what is inside, like God's word tells us to do, but we look to explain our behavior based on what other people are doing. And doctors have concluded that. Or anyone who spanks their kids does not love them. Of course, you love your kids, right? You love them. So you would never think about being unkind to them. Like that ancient, antiquated, wrong Old Testament God tells you to do. Now, he says, if you don't spank your son, you hate him. But a doctor has said, if you do spank your son, you hate him, and written a paper about it. So much of it is propaganda that we have to sort through propaganda about propaganda. All this double talk belches out of a double heart. These flatterers are two-faced, fork-tongued. The idea of double here does not mean that they are uncertain. It means that they are underhanded. They are deceiving with this double heart. They hide their motives under word shades. They don't have integrity. They don't have oneness. They do not have transparency in the sense that you cannot easily see all that is there. Their words are used to cover rather than to reveal. And it would be a great blessing to a people, yes, to God's people, but just to a society, it would be a great blessing to a people if God would make men honest or at least stop the mouths of liars. We are so accustomed to it. We wolf it down. As a people, maybe not all of us individually as a group of believers, but as a society, we absolutely do. The next part of the song, David prays that God would do something about it. Verses 3 and 4 is the prayer. We saw the problem in verses 1 and 2. Now the prayer. We could say that, O Lord, save or deliver is part of the prayer, but most of that is explaining why he needed the help in verses 1 and 2. Now he explains what he means by the help. So this is the content of the saving he has in mind. This is his prayer, his desire. Look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? What David wants is for the Lord to cut off all flattering lips. Cut off means to make them stop. You can cut off a stream of water and it pools up behind. Can't keep flowing. David wants God to cut off the flow of these flattering words. Now, usually the intention of this kind of prayer would not be for Yahweh, Lord in all caps, would not be for the Lord to grant these men repentance so that they would then be honest. That's usually not what cut off means. We might include that in our ideas of praying for men. Usually the idea of cut off means that Yahweh would judge and punish them, perhaps even to the point of death. However the Lord was going to do it, though, David wanted God to dam up the fountain of flattery. Stop it. Cut it off. And really it goes to the heart, because flattery often spouts from men who are proud. A smooth-talking tongue is typically a tongue that makes great boasts. And based on verse 4, this isn't merely over-promising and under-delivering. If you can make your campaign motto hope. Unless you're Jesus, you're going to have a tough time delivering that one. That is a messianic campaign. Now, change, well, I mean, you can change for the worse. But, so like, yeah, well, I can see that happening. Maybe not what the person who came up with that actually meant. Hope is a little bit more difficult. That is definitely over-promising and under-delivering, or, you know, pills that make weight loss easy. I'm not sure that there are easy ways to weight loss. That's just not how God made it. But that's not necessarily what the tongue that makes great boasts or over-promising, that's not really what this is referring to. It's referring to overconfidence in oneself. Overconfidence even in one's ability to get oneself out of a tricky situation with your mouth. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? They are above the law. They are beyond authority. Think of lawyers who expect to talk their clients and themselves out of every corner. Or public relations professionals who are hired to spin the crisis. We will survive this. Just let me do the talking. They employ empty rhetoric that manipulates and argues and railroads. Whether we see them in campaign promises or executive orders or platform building when there actually is nothing then that you have to share. These are all ways to speak that are as disgusting as they are empty. And it surrounded David. As the Lord rescues the faithful, he rebukes the flatterers, deals with them. That's what David prays for. And that leads to verses 5 and 6. So kids, you're now up at the third main point. You've got the problem, the prayer, and now the promise in verses 5 and 6. Unlike the words of the flatterers, the words of the Lord are flawless. They are faithful. And therefore they are dependable and valuable. David's comfort, swimming, so to speak, in a sea of lies, his comfort comes from having true revelation. Look at verse 5. Note there are quotation marks that begin verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. End quotation marks. Verse 6 is a little different. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. So with a prophetic tone, verse 5 reveals the Lord's position on this in his own voice. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. So this flattery was especially targeted toward the weak of society. If you remember back to verse 10, it was the fatherless, the oppressed, the weak, the needy who were targeted back then. David includes them again. It sort of makes me wonder if the poor were godly. So in verse 1, David is crying that he's the only one. He's left by himself. Save him. Now he's saying that the Lord is going to rise up and deliver and save the poor. So does that mean that the poor are godly? Because if they're godly, then David might have should have thought about the fact that there was more than one that was being faithful. Or maybe this is just a symbol of how bad the society had gotten. They can't even protect the weak anymore. They go after the weakest. They're not just fighting on somebody their own size, but on somebody who can't stand back to them. And if they'll do that, the Lord is concerned about them just as a principle in his own economy. Either way, the Lord sees and the Lord promises, I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. In other words, he says, I will help. Safety in verse 5 is a form of the same word that David used in verse 1. Save, O Lord. The Lord says, I will put in safety. Now, the Lord does not say when he's going to do that. He doesn't say when he's going to help, but he does say that he will help. John Calvin put it like this: God will not suffer the wicked thus to make havoc without end and measure. There is an end. In time and in measure, in type and in degree. And this means that the faithful must trust God and wait. We have every reason to believe that God will fulfill this promise, even though we see, like David, lies all around us. Because the Lord's words are different. And that's what we get in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Can you imagine seeing that at the end of aisle display at the supermarket? All of the claims of this ad are like words purified in a crucible 7 times. All right, well, I'd probably like to see that proven. In this case, it's an illustration to talk about the value of God's words. Pure here means more than just moral, though yes, his words are clean and right. Pure means that they are unmixed. They are unalloyed. As the imagery suggests, the double heart comes out in flattery, a mixing of speech, a mixing of words and motives. There's no mix of motives. There's no attempt to hide or cover or conceal when the Lord talks. When he says something, you can believe it. And when he says it, you can believe it and you can trust that that's really what he means. It's not mixed. And the word seven, any of the Bible students remember what the number 7 in the Old Testament usually represents? Laird? Not eternal. Ellie? Completeness. Purified 7 times, meaning that it's gone through a thorough process. A complete process. Heating up, getting rid of the dross. Heating up, getting rid of the dross until what is left is pure, sterling like silver. Sterling silver. Pure silver. God's word is like that. The wicked are slick, but the Lord is sure. So when lies buzz in our ears like so many mosquitoes inside of the beekeeper's hat, which I imagine would be unpleasant, when that happens and when so much flattery spins us into dizziness, keeping us from being able to focus, we need to turn our ears to God's word. When we are surrounded by lies, we need to tune in particularly to the channel of God's promises. When he simply says, I will arise. I will put him into the safety that he longs for. The Lord does not overpromise and underdeliver. This means the lies, the corruption, the flattery are the Lord's burden. They are his care, even more than David's and more than ours. Does it upset you? Does it bother you? Does it freak you out, make you mad when you turn on the television, watch some news or watch a commercial or read a new article on Facebook that somebody posted about a miracle cure? Does that make you mad? If they're lies and false, the Lord cares more than we. And he's noticing. And he promises to do something about it, which leads to the last main point, verses 7 and 8, David's praise. The problem, the prayer, the promise, and then the praise. Two parts, to this final section of the song. First is a declaration of David's trust in the promise. And second is David's description or even redescription of the problem. Look at verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Then on the wicked, on every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. David and all those who sing his song address Yahweh again in response to Yahweh's words. And David addresses him in confidence. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard them and protect them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The us means David is including himself in the category of the needy. The Lord will protect and keep his people, however few there may be amidst a generation. In an age of lies, God will protect his own. The praise, however, because verse 8 is here, verse 7 actually would have been, you know, for my psalmistic money. Psalmistic is not a word, but it's also not a lie or flattery. So go with that. For my psalmistic money, ending it at verse 7 would have been nice. Verse 8 seems to be bad news. The benefit, though, of the song ending with verse 8 is that the praise that David gives is not due to having been delivered, but in light of going to be delivered. That's why we can come on Sunday morning and worship God and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, why we can speak to one another in those ways, why we can have joy in that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We can praise God now, not because we have been delivered, but because he promises that we will be. That's what he wants us to do. That's what stands out, is when we praise when it's not fixed yet. This is so hard to practice. It is much easier to preach. Nice to make some notes in your journal about it. You're looking at Psalm 12. Maybe you observe the same thing. You write it down. Oh, this deliverance will be great. I can't wait to praise you when it happens. Well, no, the praise comes now because we have his word now. And that's how he wants it. That's how he is strengthening our faith. That is even how he is being a witness to his glory among the generation through us as we keep praising him when things don't look fixed. For the moment, the problem is as bad as it was at the beginning of the song. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The wicked fence in the weak. They surround them. They're circling them. They're on every side. The majority opinion prefers and promotes vileness. They love what is foul, what is filthy, what is rank. The Hebrew word may come from a root meaning to be supple or lax or even weak and therefore worthless, as opposed to something that is strong and durable. They exalt worthlessness all around. And men love cheap lies. They prefer darkness and hate the light so that their mouths won't have to be washed out with soap. The two hearts suit their lusts well. There's no reason for them to try to get rid of one. So in some ways, the song ends on a low note. But we need to remember that the ultimate end is already told to us in verse 5 and then in verse 7. I will arise, the Lord will arise and protect and save. That's the ultimate end, even though the song itself ends with the bad news. Okay, so we've been talking a lot about flattery and lying and manipulation and deceit, double hearts. This is not meant to say that what Rahab did was wrong. I'm not saying that. She was actually lifted up as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 12 as she protected the spies. I do not think that Psalm 12 applies to those who hid Jews from the German soldiers during World War II. This is not an attack on giving excited encouragement to a friend or a kid or, you know, a brother or sister in Christ, or to giving one another compliments. This psalm is not an attack on those kinds of things when we are seeking with our words to protect or even to build up one another. This is an attack on rhetoric without substance. This addresses false advertising and when people value straight teeth in the mouth more than the words that come out of them. And that is the culture we live in. Words are war, or at least they are weapons in the hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, Christ. Sons of Christ need not be discouraged. That is ultimately what this song drives at. The sons of Christ need not be discouraged, because he who created the word, he who maintains the dictionary, he who keeps track, he who listens to all talk, he cares, and he cares much more than the godly do of themselves. And we, his people, can do more than complain about false advertising and broken promises. We are called to sing praise. That's what this song is for. See it? It's bad. Sing praise to God who reigns above, because he is not missing it, and will do something about it. John Calvin gave the encouragement like this. Quote, "Let us not be discouraged by the vast multitude of the ungodly. If we should sometimes see an immense heap of chaff upon the barn floor of the Lord, while only a few grains of corn lie hidden underneath." That's a good illustration. It may seem like there's only a few grains of corn on the floor of the Lord's barn, and heaps of chaff, flattery and falsehood on top, surrounding, that we can't escape. And yet we ought not to be discouraged, because the Lord can blow away that chaff with a word. And he will. So let us be vigilant against flattery. Let us be wise as serpents when it comes to saying no to the world's baloney. Don't buy it. Don't buy their junk. Don't buy their ideas. You're only going to be able to do that if you know what is true, and you're only going to know what is true, what's been refined like silver 7 times in a crucible. You're only going to know that if you go to God's word. That's what enables us to know the truth. So let us say yes to the pure words of God. Let us think on those words day and night. Man, that would have made a great verse, wouldn't it? Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Then you will have success and be prosperous in all your ways. Part of that is just from avoiding all of the baloney. Let us hit a mental repeat button that replays songs like this with silver lyrics. Let us pray for the Lord to deliver us from this age of flatterers, and by all means, let us commit to be honest in our own speech towards one another. Let us not be guilty of that kind of falsehood with our own tongues from a double heart. May he give us one heart, a full heart of love for him and love for his truth. And Father, work that in us by your Spirit. Thank you even for this song that gives us that great encouragement. May it boost our morale. May it strengthen our souls, our faith, our confidence in you. May we keep looking to you when things aren't right. Even when those around us try to abuse us with their words, try to take advantage of us with their contracts, their promises, whatever it might be. Make us wise. Make us honest. Make us a light in the darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand. We've got one more psalm. Those who are going to lead us in worship can come on forward. We've got one more psalm to study through next Lord's Sunday. And then we're going to be done with psalms for the indefinite future. I'm going to look at 1 Thessalonians for the last five Sundays of the year. And then move on to other things in the beginning of the year. So Psalm 13 for next Sunday morning. I have really valued from this study more than I thought I probably could have. But it has been good for my own heart, hopefully for you as well. Now we're going to get to sing a psalm in the Cantus, page 192, but it's actually Psalm 148. But Cantus, page 192, if you want to look along at the lyrics or sing some of the harmony. This is one of the ones we've sang enough that I got the tenor part in my head, so I'm excited about it. But let's sing this psalm in the midst of knowing that things aren't all right. And also we brought forward our offering during that song, so that was good. Most of you probably remember the story when after Elijah the prophet mocked the prophets of Baal and saw the Lord send fire that licked up the water even around in the surrounding trench, around the offering. Immediately after mocking and seeing that fire of the Lord come down, Elijah ran from Jezebel. He escaped into the wilderness and asked the Lord that he might die. Though he had watched a great victory, he was fearful and discouraged, and he believed himself to be all alone. When the Lord came to him, Elijah said, this is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. Similar to David in Psalm 12, right? He saw no godly ones remaining. It appeared that all the faithful had vanished. But the Lord replied with this encouragement in verse 18. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah just couldn't see it. But he was not by himself, and neither are we. You may absolutely feel isolated. You can feel isolated in a corporate setting as well. You can feel isolated here. You can feel isolated on Tuesday nights, whenever it might be. You may feel as if you are the only one left who really gets it. The only one who hasn't compromised or swallowed the flattery of this generation's 24-hour factory of flattery. You're the only one who hasn't bought in. But listen to the word of the Lord and also look around. We eat and drink the Lord's Supper, not because we have done better at not buying the world's baloney. We eat and drink the Lord's Supper because he has been gracious to us. It's been his grace not our deserving. We rally around a resurrected Savior who will resurrect all his own into eternal life. And this is his promise. In our participation of this meal, we say that we will not bow to the lies and flattery, but we will kiss the Son, and we will do that all together. We are his people. These are your people. And you are not alone. When you are tempted to feel that way, one of the encouragements you ought to be able to remember is our weekly time around the Lord's table, where we have communion with many members in one body. You're not alone. This table reminds us of that and what we have in Christ. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning and you are a Christian, you are absolutely welcome to participate. So no other requirements than that you have trusted in the Lord for your salvation. If you're not a Christian or if your heart's not right still, by this point in the service, you're still holding on to sin that you don't want to give up, then please don't participate and eat and drink unworthily. But if you are confessed up, if you are excited about his grace, if you're excited to praise him in this corporate activity, then this is for you. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of big old bread and a cup, go back around the outsides, and then we'll eat and drink all together when we're done singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Okay, when you walk out this morning, you're going to be promised many things. Whether it's from commercials or contracts or magazine ads or blog posts about five ways not to read online lists or government subsidies or legislative saviors, you're going to be promised many things. Beware the lies that hide in flattering clothes. And even more, be indwelt by the word of Christ, which is a sure, perfect, and true word. And as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And amen.